the transition text between chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Genesis, and a text which invites us in to look very, very deeply at creation in all its vast array, from really, really tiny things like elementary particles to big things like sticking those stars in place. This is an incredible text, and I hope to dive in. I've kind of shrunk a series into one message, so Genesis is a book that begins with this introduction of 7 days, and then the body of the book is 7 accounts, beginning with the account of Adam, then the account of the flood, and the accounts of the patriarchs. 7 days, followed by 7 accounts. You might see some order there, and we're going to be talking about the order in creation. And I am a visual kind of person, and so I love the poster that the Gospel Project people have put together to illustrate how this works, with God creating in the first half of the book, and then God and his world, as we see the fall happening and this downward spiral through through Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sin, the flood, and then God bringing his restoration plan back into focus in the second half of the book, beginning in chapter 12 with the promise to Abraham. We're at the very beginning, where God simply speaks creation to being, and then he forms creation into being. Two very different words used in creation. And I'm going to invite you to explore with me creation in all its vast array this morning as we dig into God's word together. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for the privilege it is to be with God's people as we hear you speak. And Father, I would ask that we would know your creation and your covenant love for us even better this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis begins with God bringing order out of chaos. And you know how the story begins. In the beginning, God created Barashit bara Elohim, Vashamayim va'at ha'eres. In the beginning, God creates heaven and earth. And when you read that phrase, heaven and earth, I hope already your mind is just going through all of Scripture, from Hebrew Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all the times where God is revealed as the one who speaks heaven and earth into being. In the beginning, God creates heaven and earth, and the earth is formless and void. The best word we have in English for that might just be chaos. And darkness is over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God is hovering, brooding over the waters. And out of that chaos, what happens? God brings order. God says, "Let there be light," and there's light. And God saw the light was good, very good by the end of it, right? So God, it starts with light being good, and God separates the light from darkness. He calls the light day, darkness he calls night. There was evening and there was morning, kind of a strange way to say it for our Western ears, isn't it? Evening and morning. The first day, simply day one. And I hope already you're thinking, that order sounds familiar. On the second day, God speaks, and then he separates waters above and waters below. On the third day, God speaks, and then he separates waters and dry land. On the fourth day, God speaks, and he fills what he separates on the first day, light and darkness, with the sun, moon, and stars. On the fourth day, he fills what he separates, on the fifth day, he fills what he separates on the second day, the sky above and the seas below with birds and fish. And on the sixth day, he fills what he separates on the third day, that dry land, with animals. And then God pauses in creation and says in a different way, not just saying, but saying to himself, "Let us make man in our image." And the sixth day ends with what we read, and God looked at all he made, and it was very good. And I hope that kind of thinking about God's creative work in Genesis chapter 1 brings this kind of a picture to mind. Day 1 separates light and darkness. Day 2 separates waters above and waters below. Day 3 separates dry land and sea. Day 4, he fills with the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, he fills with the fish and birds. And day 6, he fills with the animals. And then there's that wonderful creative pause in the text. And then he creates human beings. Let us make man in our image. As I said before, 6 days to create, a seventh day to rest, 7 days of creation, followed by 7 accounts, 7 generations in the book of Genesis. That's intentional. God is a God of incredible order, even as he shares with us his creation story. Day 1, day 2, day 3, evening and morning, until we get to day 7, where he blesses the day. He hasn't done that yet. And there's no evening and morning at the end of the day 7 text, which hints to me that God is still in his creative mode, as day 7 never ends in Scripture. It's very, very, very interesting. Day 6 ends, and God blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then God saw all that he was made. And it was not just good, but it was tov me'od, right? Very good, in that the wonderful little Hebrew phrase, evening and morning, sixth day. I hope this picture of creation just generates some thinking for you. Generates maybe even some questions about how God creates so beautifully and so orderly in his great creation plan. I want to take a little deeper look at that. What does a picture like this lead me to think? My undergraduate degree is in physics. I'm kind of used to looking at a chart of the elementary particles. Quarks on the left, 2 ups and a down make a proton, 1 up and 2 downs make a neutron, right? Everybody with me? And then in the fourth column, the very particles that make the forces of our universe work, from the strong nuclear force at the beginning to the proposed graviton at the bottom, that make the very forces of the universe work. And we're looking at very little things like how nuclei stay together, and we're looking at very large things like how galaxies and circle each other and rotate around each other and orbit each other in this universe that we look at in all its vast array. I hope you're getting more excited by that phrase, all its vast array. And when I look at fundamental forces, physicists kind of think, I used that term once when I was a very young pastor, and Terry's dad, that was the first time Terry's dad was in church, he came to visit, and I was using a physics example. And Terry's dad was a physicist I wanted to be growing up, and he came up after me, and I was really worried, and said, "You did okay with it. You did okay," which was, thank you, Terry, for having a gracious father who didn't get all angry at me. When you think about these forces, right, these incredible forces that are displayed in God's creation, I lay this picture over that framework of creation and say there is some great order in this world that's there for a reason. And we can talk about just how amazing these are, the strong nuclear force whose radius is only the size of a very small atom, but is 10 to the 30 times greater than the force of gravity that holds positively charged protons together in the nucleus, to the force of gravity that nobody knows what the exchange particle is. We call it a graviton because that's just what we call it, that is exchanged by huge masses like suns and planets that cause orbits to happen and make sure that when you drop an apple, it lands on Newton's head, right? We just have this incredible picture of creation and all the wonder of the great order God has for it. On the big picture, scientists just launched a new telescope a few years ago. Have you heard about the Webb telescope? And the wonders of the Webb telescope, the kind of pictures that it is sending back are awe-inspiring pictures of creation. Now I need to make one one statement here. As soon as you start talking about really little things like quarks and really big things like galaxies that are billions of light years away, somebody's going to ask right away, Pastor Fakima, you're talking about creation in all its vast array. Are you a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist? Somebody's going to ask that question, right? And I'm going to put that question off. I'm going to put that question off, and I'm just going to call myself a creationist this morning. And I'm going to use language sometimes like God has created 6 days in 6 days, and I'm going to use language sometimes because that's the way creation itself operates, like there's something 13 billion light years away, and we're just now seeing its light with the Hubble telescope. I'm going to use all that language, but please, I'm not making a statement about young earth creation or old earth creation. That's something great to ask me out to coffee sometime this week and have a really good discussion about. Are we okay? So old earth creationists out there, you're okay with me. Young earth creationists out there, you're okay with me. We're going to just talk about creation this morning. So we've got galaxies like this. What happens as we begin to think about creation in all its vast array, a few really important statements need to be made. Number one, that God creates this as an invitation for us to explore his creation. God creates it so that we will be curious about it. He will create it so that those holes in creation that we don't know about yet, like what makes a strong nuclear force work, like what is exchanged between Earth and Sun to keep the Sun orbiting, to keep the Earth orbiting around the Sun, so that those holes, so we'll keep exploring and keep exploring and keep exploring. He has us explore creation in all its vast array to challenge the cosmologies of the day, whether we're in Moses' day when Moses writes this, and the cosmologies were either you're Babylonian and you believe the god Timiat fought the sea gods and won, or whether you're Egyptians and you believe the sun god is in charge. In God's creation story, he just simply puts the sea in place and all the sea monsters are taken care of. In God's creation story, the gods of the Egyptians aren't even created until day four, right? That it challenges the ancient cosmologies and it challenges the modern cosmologies. As soon as these pictures started appearing from the Webb telescope, this kind of presentation was made. I don't know if any of you saw this. This was a couple years ago from PBS, a special crisis in cosmology. The Webb telescope caused some problems. And the problem was that as they started looking at these galaxies farther and farther back in across the universe, back, and I'm just going to use the word time as you're looking across the universe, as they're looking at these galaxies, the astronomers thought as they looked back, they would see younger and younger galaxies. What happened was, as the Webb telescope increased our vision of the galaxy, of the universe so wonderfully, and we looked farther and farther across the universe, we saw galaxies that were very well-formed, mature galaxies. And this fact is throwing cosmologists into a tizzy. And so you get headlines like "Cosmology in Crisis," as the Webb telescope has shown holes in our understanding of the universe. There is something happening with dark matter and dark energy. And in fact, the Hubble constant, which is the number that physicists use to describe the expansion of the universe, instead of it becoming more and more clear what that number is, these different methods scientists are now using, from the Webb telescope to cosmic background radiation to the rotation of red dwarf planets, that's TRGB, red giant planets, has caused the Hubble constant to move away. And we're less and less clear about what it means for us to have... Oh, sorry about that. Uh-oh. I missed my screen. I'm sorry. We're less and less sure... I can't use that word. Physicists are less and less sure about the expansion of the universe, when it expanded, when it contracted. God's creation, the order in God's creation, is an invitation for us to explore this creation in a much deeper way. And it's a reminder that God creates this plan, this great order in his creation, with the purpose of providing for his creatures, and in particular that special creation that made it very good, with the purpose of providing for his creatures, giving us value, giving us meaning in life in a way that none of the other cosmologies ever could. Creation in all its vast array. And as someone who started studying physics, I was actually on the small side, nuclear stuff. That's why I wanted to be like Terry's dad. It is an invitation for us to know his creation, because God is revealed not just as in his complexity as he creates this complex creation, but he's revealed as someone who is knowable to us. And he reveals his character first in creation, and then, as our catechisms say, even more clearly in special revelation, his word. Creation in all its vast array. This is one of the reasons why my favorite apologetic for the existence of God and God's presence in our lives is the anthropic apologetic. The design principle in this world. Because as I look at these forces that describe how protons stick together in a nucleus, how galaxies orbit each other, when I look at those forces, physicists will tell me that if any one of those forces were off by just one part in 10 to the 30th, either gravity would be too strong or too weak for galaxies to form, or the forces that keep a nucleus together would be too strong or too weak, and nuclei would either rotate into each other and destroy each other or blow apart. And that's the anthropic principle, the design principle in this world. And I love that as an argument for the existence of God. And in my notes, which I'll have posted on our website, I have just a little bit more about the anthropic principle, if that interests you. But what that means is that we have creation itself, as the Psalms say, declaring God's glory, inviting us to explore. We have creation itself as a reminder of God's provision for his people and God's provision for this world. And we have creation itself, which shouldn't be something Christians argue about and divide over, but which should be something Christians celebrate together about God's incredible character in this world. It just reveals something really, really interesting and cool about God. And in the very next couple of verses from where we started, God created it, we looked at creation in all its vast array, the text moves, from looking at God as the one who speaks creation into being, to looking at the God who forms creation into being. Two very different words for God, two very different pictures for God. Genesis 2:4, this is the account, or these are the generations, of the heaven and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Genesis 2 opens up with a different perspective. Now we're looking at creation from below. It opens up with a different name for God. He is now the covenant Lord. He introduces himself in his covenant name, Yahweh. And just to make sure that we know that we're into something new, the author, the Spirit, switches around earth and heaven just to get our attention, right? And something new is happening in this text. And what's new is the Lord God forms man now and breathes, getting his hands dirty, this Adam, this human, and he takes the man and he puts him in this Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commands the man, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. We have a God now who doesn't just speak into all creation and make, he's speaking personally to humanity. A down below picture of God. And famously, we move from God created everything and it was very good to God looking at what he created and saying it is lo tov, it is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. So I'll make a helper suitable for him, God says. The first, not good. Did you notice that it was not good? Which, if my grammar is correct, which means it was good, right? If it's not good, then it is good for God to give man a job to do. The job is good. It is good for man to have something to do, for humanity to have something to do on this earth, to be God's stewards, to take care of this earth, and to take care of each other. That's very good. I just finished a series from 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Thessalonians, and the second one, 2 Thessalonians as well, both end with Paul telling the people to be busy with your hands, work, so that you have something to share. The job was good, and the command was not good, which means giving humanity a command to do was, it's not good, that means it is good, right? So the job is good. The command is good. What's not good? That as a single dirt person, which is my rough translation of what Adam means, dirt person, as a single dirt person, that creature could not fully reflect the image of God. That's what's not good. So God creates a helper suitable, one like opposite. That's Tim Keller's rough translation of this. A helper like opposite to him. Like, but different. Sound a little bit familiar? Make a helper. That word is ezer. One who rescues is probably a better word for that, because when it's used in the rest of Hebrew scripture, it usually refers either to God or somebody, like in a military sense, who rescues me from danger. The one who rescues is always... it's either God or the one who comes to save me. This is never a underling or a servant waiting on somebody. This is always somebody coming to rescue. God or the Calvary showing up at the last minute. I'll make a helper, an easer. The British novelist Charles Dickens understood that word. And he actually used it as a little joke, if you get the Hebrew, in one of his most famous novels. The novel was A Christmas Carol. And in The Christmas Carol, there is somebody who needed to be rescued from his aloneness, right? In The Christmas Carol, there was somebody who needed to be rescued from his misery. There was somebody who needed to be rescued from being alone, especially on Christmas, as you remember the story. And that person's name was... Scrooge, but that's the English part. The interesting part is the first name. The first name was Ebenezer. In Hebrew, a stone of rescuing, which is the name that Joshua gave the stones they put there when they were reminded in the book of Joshua that God is the rescuer. So they made a pile of stones. God is our rescuer. And the whole Christmas Carol is this inside joke that Ebenezer Scrooge would never get out of his aloneness if God didn't step into the story. Now, he sends spirits. I mean, that's kind of silly. But if God didn't step into the story and rescue him, Ebenezer is the name Dickens uses. This is a helper who is going to rescue Adam from his aloneness. Now remember, we are still in the middle of exploring creation in all its vast array, and there is a lo tov. And God has got to, as God always does in Scripture, as God looks down on lo tovness and steps in to change it, right? That's the whole story of Scripture. Whether it's Genesis chapter 3, where God comes down after Adam and Eve sin, or whether it's the opening chapters of Exodus, where God comes down and his people are in slavery, or the beginning of the Gospels, where God comes down and solves our problems on the cross. I mean, God, we have this God who steps in, Whenever we need an easer, and this is the first one in Scripture, we need an easer, God steps in. And what does he do? Well, he takes the man, puts him in a deep sleep, and takes the rib out, and this is time for my physics joke. He splits the atom, and now we have two dirt humans, two Adam, two creatures who are going together reflect in a way single one couldn't the image of God. And the man says, this is not bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is like me. One of my favorite translators said, this is just like, wow. This is the Hebrew way to say just wow as she shows up in the picture. She'll be called Isha, for she's taken out of Ish. They have that same wordplay as man and woman in Hebrew, for he's taken out of man. And we have this place where in the very first lo tov of history, God steps in to provide a rescuer for Adam. As we said, what that means is that having a job was good. Even getting a commandment from God that was, and I'm going to use a dangerous word, that was somehow a test or of Adam's obedience and worship. You've got to be careful how you say that. There's a lot in that little picture. Even that was good. And now God makes good the first bad by bringing male, female together in the garden. God got his hands dirty for the second time. The first time he got his hands dirty, and I'm using some really dangerous anthropomorphic language, I know that, but God gets his hands dirty as he forms man out of the dirt of the ground and breathes into him the breath of life, and then he gets his hands dirty as he splits the atom and takes the rib out. I spent a little bit of time at Island Hospital. I'm the world's worst chaplain because I hate bodily fluids. I pass out when there's blood. So the nurses are always asking me to leave the room, so I can hardly even talk about this text without getting a little queasy up here. As God takes his human and makes a second. God's solution is to make one like opposite. And when the human, number one, meets human number two, Isha, he says, wow, she's different than me, obviously, but she's very, very, very much like me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And now creation is complete. Remember, it's at this point in the story that Genesis 1:31 kicks in. God looked at all that he had made. We know this because he creates male and female just a few verses earlier. God looked at all he had made, and now it is tov ma'od. And now creation in all its vast array invites us into worship and wonder. That's the big picture of Genesis, of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What does it mean? I have just three thoughts to close with. First, the very same, and I'm going to, my thoughts, I just put them under the category of just living into that blessing that's there in creation, the goodness that's there in creation. And my first thought is this. You guys, your church did a great job of singing creation hymns. I don't know who planned the worship, but when a pastor says the theme is creation, it is not hard to find hymns to sing, right? I don't know which one of you was responsible, but it's not hard to find hymns about creation. What is a little bit harder is to find hymns that connect creation and God's covenant. There's a lot of hymns about God as creator, but what I want to do this morning is just remind us that the very same God, in fact, the very same language is used not just of God as our creator, Genesis 1 and 2, who provides everything we need, even a rescuer from our loneliness. That's why we are in community this morning. But the very same God, with some of the very same imagery and language, is the God who brings covenant to us and invites us into a relationship with Him. That's why the Ten Commandments begin with a description about God using both His creation, Genesis 1 name, God, Creator God, and His Genesis 2 name, Yahweh, the covenant God, who is in a habit of stepping down and rescuing His people from aloneness and from slavery, right? And then says, I'm God alone, which is, if I had to say the one word theme of Genesis 1 and 2, it would be, God is God alone. There is one God, which happens to be the key verse in the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, listen well, because God, our God, is God alone. And so we don't make for ourselves an idol. None of those gods of the Egyptians or those gods of the Babylonians are worth worshiping. Of anything in heaven above or earth beneath where God has been at His creative work, or in the waters where God has been at His separating and filling work, don't bow down to them or worship Him. God's covenant language is the same as God's creation language. And what I'm going to suggest is that the very same God who created is the God who calls us back into relationship with Him. And this whole idea of covenant with, being called back into covenant with God is fleshed out in what we sometimes call the New Covenant, the Jesus story that gets revealed in the Gospels and in the New Testament as Jesus arrives and shows us exactly, now we have creation in all its vast array and the very glory of God to show us the path back to covenant relationship. I say all that to say it's really easy to find songs about God as creator. It's a little bit more difficult to find songs which connect God's creation with the cross. And that's what we want to do as a church. We have this creation in all its vast array, and that turns our attention to the rescuer God sends, Jesus. Second, and this is what your good pastor is dealing with at Synod this week, right? That somehow living into the blessing and goodness of creation requires or follows following the creation order. That if we're not clear, one, about how God created us, male and female in His image, and what that means, and two, what it means that male and female are not just a creational picture, but as we look at the rest of Scripture, it becomes a covenant picture. The relationship between men and women become a picture of how God loves His people and cares for His people. Read the prophets. It becomes a picture of how Christ loved the church. Read Paul in Ephesians 5. That living into this blessing requires us to live into the order God created. And obviously I am treading on the edge of some really, really significant issues in the Christian Reformed Church right now. What I'm going to suggest and this is someone who was there last year when the battles over what it means to be male and female in the image of God were on the table, we're not going to get the answer right unless we really know creation well. Okay, and I'm just going to say, if we're not starting this discussion back in creation, where God creates male and female in His image, and that is not just a creational reality, but it's a covenant reality that reflects something very important about God's relationship with His people, we're going to get the answer wrong. And in the NIV, Genesis 5:2 is a restatement of creation. It starts the account of Adam. He created them male and female, and He blessed them. And when they were created, He called them. That's a strange grammar. He called them man. He called them really Ha-Adam, not Ha-Adam. He called them simply Adam. He called them dirt people, reflecting their dependence on Him and the incredible dependence they have on each other as bearing His image. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And That's why we're praying for synods so hard this week, because they're dealing with this question right now. And the third thing, this I give credit to Tim Keller in his sermon, "The First Wedding." It's in my notes if you want to pick it up. He made this comment. He said, "Adam, the dirt man, was in paradise, right in the Garden of Eden. He had the four rivers to water. He had no curse, right? He had all the animals to serve him however they were going to serve him." We know that as we read the text. But he needed a rescuer. And the question we ask of ourselves is, if in paradise humanity needed God to step in and do something incredible for us so that we could live in covenant with Him, if in paradise Adam needed that, how much more those of us who live this side of the curse, who live in the chaos that God corrected in Genesis 1:1, who live in the chaos that came after the curse, and we see the effect it has on our communities, on our families, on our churches, even on our nation, how much more do we need God to step in and provide that easer for us? And just, we have the same God, right? We have the same God who stepped in Genesis 2 and said, "There's a problem I need to..." We have the same God who says, while we're still sinners, He stepped in and sent the ultimate easer for us, Jesus. Father, thank You this morning just for that wonderful privilege of stepping back and looking at creation one more time. And Father, once again, we ask to know You both as creation, creator, provider for us, and as the covenant God who invites us back into relationship. Father, thank You for not leaving us under the curse. In Jesus' name, amen.